I came across this story. In 2001, a woman named Dallas paid off her JCPenney credit card balance of $934.98 and closed out her account. 4 years later, she received a letter from TSYS Total Debt Management Incorporated addressed to her estate. The letter stated that this company was very sorry for her passing, but they really needed $934.98. She then contacted the company, and they said that they had accidentally sent similar letters to many of the JCPenney customers and that she should simply ignore the letter. A year after that, she went to get a mortgage, but she was not able to get one because she was dead. At least as far as the banks were concerned and the credit bureaus, she was listed as deceased. She said she tried contacting all of the credit bureaus and none of them would help because she's dead. And the company that originally sent the letter acknowledged their error, but they would not assist in clearing it up. So I asked, thinking about this, what would you prove, or what would you do to prove that you are alive? Show up. Yeah. Pay cash. Pay what? Pay taxes? Yeah. Yeah, some people even have trouble with the IRS. That might not be a problem, I don't know, but I'm sorry, I heard somebody say something over here. Of course there is. There's YouTube videos on everything. What do you do if you're dead, right? Well, so maybe, you know, one option might be, well, you show a birth certificate, right? See, here's a document that proves that I was born, right? But what does that prove? Well, it proves you were born. It doesn't necessarily prove that you're alive right now. All right? There's many birth certificates out there of people that are no longer living, right? What if you tell stories from your past? Well, when I was 5, I broke my arm. Well, but how does that prove that I'm alive right now, right? Maybe I could just show up, right? Maybe I could point to signs of life right now. The fact that I'm here and talking and moving, these are signs that there is, in fact, life right here, right? So what about this? How would you prove that you're alive spiritually? Well, when I was 5, I prayed a prayer, and my mother wrote down the date in my Bible, right? Here's my birth certificate, right? Does that prove that I'm spiritually alive? Well, but this crazy thing happened in my life years ago. But does that prove that you're alive right now? We're reading through 1 John, studying 1 John. And again, John is constantly pointing toward this thing. At the end of the letter, he says this, that he wants us to know that we have eternal life. And so through the course of this letter, he's going to offer certain tests, diagnostic tests, that we can use to determine, to look at, to see if we really fall in line, if we really are alive. And these three tests, the first one is a doctrinal test. Do we understand, do we believe the right things, the truth that has been presented to us? Out of that flows two other tests. One is an ethical test, or some people like to prefer the term moral test. The other is social, having to do with love. Now, those two tests are very much, they're very intertwined with one another. And we'll see that, as I'm sure, as we unpack the letter even more as we go through it. But these are the three tests that John is using, and he's going to keep bringing different aspects of these three tests out throughout the letter. He's got, if you remember the introduction, we talked about this, that John writes in a very cyclical manner. And so he'll touch on one subject, touch on another subject, touch on a third subject, come back to the first one, second one, third one. He just keeps doing that over and over and over again. And he's going to keep talking about these different tests, showing something, maybe something a little different each time about them. But this is the basis of what John is writing here, these three tests to help us to know whether we are whether we have eternal life or not. Now, in the beginning of this letter, he states something very clearly, that this is what he's trying to communicate. There's two main doctrinal points that he wants to communicate. The first one is this: Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God's life in real space-time human history. First three verses, that's what he's talking about. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, he was real. He was the manifestation of God's life. Jesus Christ, God very God, man very man. The second one, it's found just in the verses right after that, verse 5, that God is light. These are two fundamental truths. And in fact, they're the foundation of really the Christian life. Now, these two statements are very, very pregnant statements. And when we could spend a lot of time unpacking each and every one of them. Jesus, man, Christ, God, manifestation. I mean, there's just so much truth in all of these. So please don't view these as simple statements. And the fact that God is light, we could talk about that for years. His truth, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his sharing of himself, all of that. We've talked about some. Excuse me. Commentator John Stott says this in regards to these things: no thought or action can be condoned which is inconsistent either with God's nature as light, pure and self-giving, or with his historical, palpable self-disclosure in Christ. And that's a kind of a mouthful, but what he's basically saying is everything boils down to these two things. God is holy, and Jesus was the expression of God for us to look at. That's what it comes down to. We have to believe that, we have to understand that, and then we have to do something with that. Jesus said this in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And there it is again. Knowing God, knowing about God, knowing God and Christ. John wants us to know that we have eternal life. Jesus said knowing God is eternal life. So the big question is, well, how do we know that we know God? And this is the question that we're going to look at this morning, as John is going to answer this. How do we know that we know? And so here we have the two things, the two doctrinal points that he's put forward. Wait, can you see that? I think I need to change my font. God is light, and Jesus is the Christ. And again, these are very, very simple statements, but they're not very simple at all. There's a lot packed into those things. But out of those two things, the fact that God is holy and righteous and good, and that Jesus is a manifestation of God's life, out of those two things, there should be something in our lives. If we understand these things and believe these things, there should be some sort of obedience on our part, and there should be some sort of love on our part for God and for other people. Excuse me. And these, again, are the basis of the tests that John is going to put forward. This morning, we're going to look at this one: obedience, the ethical test. Sorry, I am fighting something this morning, so I apologize for the coughing. Let me read for us, if I can. 1 John chapter 2, and again, I'll start in verse 1, but we're just going to go through verse 6. Here's what John says: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so this morning we're looking again. This is all under the context of God is light, and John is fleshing out what that means for us and how we can walk in the light. God, shine that light. He expects us to do something with that. And so we come to this ethical test. Are we being obedient? Are we doing something based on the doctrine that God has communicated? And so first of all, we're going to look at obedience to God demonstrates knowledge of God. That if we understand certain things, if we understand God, if we know God, it's going to result in action. Obedience also demonstrates love for God, and obedience demonstrates abiding in God. So first of all, how do obedience and knowing God fit together? Big question I think right off the bat we need to ask is, well, what does it mean to know? Now, I don't want to get into a philosophical debate because we could spend eons talking about, there's people that have written books and volumes, and it's just an insane question to think about. You can hurt yourself if you think about it too much. What does it mean to know? For the Gnostics, and again, this is... John was writing in a context where people were presenting certain things as truth. The Gnostics had this idea that that knowledge was something that you just had to have for the sake of having it. And in fact, they understood salvation to be in terms of being saved from ignorance. And so the more that you knew, the more you were closer to God, and the more information you had, the more spiritual you were. And so they were trying to always find new secret knowledge and things. And so if someone possessed this new secret knowledge, they were kind of in and they were above somebody else and they could kind of lord it over somebody. I know something you don't know. I'm closer to God because I know it. Right? That was kind of their thing. They probably didn't do that. But. Yeah, how could you prove it, right? That's a good question. The Hebrew mindset was a little bit different. And John, being Hebrew, wrote with that mindset, that knowledge is something that is lived. Knowledge involved relationship. It involved action based on the relationship and what is true and what you knew. So if you knew something, you lived it. You did something with it. For example, Genesis 4:1. This is the famous thing, which we won't go into too deeply this morning. Anybody want to know what Genesis 4:1 tells us? Adam, there was a guy named Adam, and there was a girl named Eve, and they got married, right? And Adam knew his wife, in good King James English, right? Why did they use that? Because there's relationship, and that certainly involves action, which, again, we don't have to go into, but Adam knew his wife. There's something there with there's a relationship, and there's something that they're doing, right? That's the point. Knowledge is not just something you gain intellectually. Knowledge is something you live. You do something. Jeremiah 22. We don't have time to dive into it. But God speaks through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's writing, from what we read, talking to the son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. And God is sort of scolding him and saying to Josiah, look, why don't you be more like your dad? Your dad walked with me. He did things that honored me. Look at how he treated the poor. Look at how he helped people. Look how he pled the cause of the helpless. And God says to Jehoiakim, why aren't you doing those things? Isn't that what it means to know me? In other words, you don't really know me. Why? Why could God say that? Because he wasn't living it in his life. It wasn't showing up. Later on, Hosea 4, he talks about the fact that there was no knowledge of God in the land. And how was that demonstrated? Because the people were living in ways that God did not want them to live. There was corruption, there was violence, there was evil, there was just wickedness. And he blames it on the fact that there was no knowledge of God. And so in the Hebrew mindset, knowledge was something that involved the intellect, yes, but it also involved the heart and the will and the body. Or if you want to put it this way, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It was something that affected all of who we were. It was something that was involved with all of man. Knowledge was something important. This idea of relationship, though, knowledge involves relationship. To be related to God means that you're doing what he wills. For example, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is teaching people, and someone comes to him and says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside." And what is Jesus' response? "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Why does he say that? Because he goes on to say, "Who is my mother and my brothers? It's he who does the will of my Father." There's a relationship there. Those who are in line with God, doing what God wants, are the ones that really can claim to know him. This is really an outworking of God's communication through the Ten Commandments. This is something that God expected all along from all people. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, I mean, if we want, if that's risk of being sacrilegious, one of the perks of being a god is you get to tell people what to do. That's what gods do. Right? Right? I mean, this is what it is. Even gods that we invent, even false gods, people invent gods and then they say, "Well, this is what my God wants me to do." We're wired that way. We are wired for worship. We are wired to serve something. And God says, the Creator God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? Because we're supposed to worship and serve him, to be in relationship with him, to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, if we really know God, we will be doing what he commands. If we really know God. Why? Because knowledge involves relationship and action. Therefore, John can say this. Therefore, we can know that we know him if we are doing what he tells us to do. And this is the statement that John makes. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The relationship, the knowledge flows into what we do. It changes what we do. The word keep means watchful care or observant obedience. And it has with it the understanding of something that you're striving after, something that you are pursuing as a habit, habitually pursuing. It's that drive. It's the overall direction of life. To keep his commandments means that you are pursuing those things on purpose. Now, John has already said that there are times when we do not always do that, right? I mean, we all understand that, I think, from our own lives. There are times when we sin, and sinning means that we're not doing that. We're not keeping his commandments. They're polar opposites. I can't keep God's commandments and sin at the same time. I'm either doing one or the other. So keeping them means that I'm following and doing what God wants. Sinning means I'm not doing that. But what's the overall direction of my life? There may be times when I do sin, but hopefully the overall direction is in a pursuit of God's commands, watchful care, keeping, observing, and obeying. What about his commandments? These are orders or charges. If you flip over to chapter 3 real quick, some of the things that John says about God's commandments, start in verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What is he saying there? There's some things that go along with keeping his commandments. Watching, keeping them purposefully. It involves doing things that are pleasing in his sight. It involves believing in his Son and loving one another and abiding in him. There's a connection between all these things that's going to be unpacked again throughout this letter as we go on. But this has to do with watching or keeping his commandments, doing things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, knowing should result in obeying. If we really know, it should affect what we do. And John, again, chapter 3, he's unpacking all of that in terms of love, but that's a different test. Therefore, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The one who is not pursuing this obedience is a liar. Now, there may be someone who says, yeah, but nobody can keep it perfectly. Nobody can do everything God wants perfectly, right? So aren't we all just liars when it comes down to it? But again, what's the point? Is it that I have to keep the law perfectly from an external standpoint? No, it's what's happening for me habitually. Yes, there are times when I choose to sin, but that should not be the overall focus and direction of my life. It's one thing for me to be pursuing righteousness and occasionally have hiccups along the way. It's another thing for me to be purposefully pursuing evil and maybe once in a while look back at something that's good. What's the overall direction? That's his question. That's his issue. The one who says that he's pursuing God, the one who says that he knows God, but is not actually living it, is in fact a liar. The other thing that God says is that when we sin, that we should confess it. So again, yes, it's true that I sin, but I also should be doing what God says in that instance, confessing it and making it right with him. And John wrote, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There should be progression in our lives. We should be sinning less and less and obeying more and more and pursuing more righteousness and more goodness and more holiness. Thank you. Therefore, if that's true, the one who is saying this but not doing it is a liar. Now, this seems to be what John is saying here is that there's a willful choice on the part of this person. He understands the commands of God, but he's choosing to ignore them or not, at least not do them. He knows what God expects, but he's put it away, right? Because this man is a liar, which means that he is purposefully communicating something to the world around him that he knows to be false. It's not that he's self-deceived. That's something John dealt with before. This is something that he is trying to put on a face, what we might call a Sunday Christian, right? And maybe you've met people like this, because I know we don't have any people like this here. All week they live a certain way, and then when it comes time to come to church, we put on our Sunday best. We come to church. We put on the game face. We're happy. We glad hand people. It's like the classic story of the family that's, you know, they wake up late and they're all like yelling at each other and screaming at each other and they're fighting even in the car on the way here. And as soon as they get within eyesight of the church, we go to church, we sit in Sunday school, we give our Sunday school answers, we say hello to everybody, we get in the car, we start driving home, blah, 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 and we start chewing on each other once again, right? We're trying to communicate something to the world that we know is not true. Put on the game. And this person is proving that he is not walking in God's light. Why? Because God's light demonstrates God's holiness and goodness and righteousness. And you can't do that and lie. You can't do that and live the way that you want to live apart from God's holiness and righteousness and goodness. They're incompatible. But to play this game, John is saying you're a liar. And the truth is not in him. What is this truth? The truth, in very simplistic terms, is God's assessment of reality. How does God see things? God sees things for what they really, truly are. That's the truth. God has presented this, not in total, of course, but he presents it to man as a body of truth, a body of content, something for us to interact with, to respond to adopt, called the truth. And we are supposed to believe this and understand it and use it in life. It's supposed to, in fact, be a guiding principle for mankind, that we are supposed to use that in decisions that we make. How does God see things the way they really are? What are we talking about? God sees reality the way it really is, right? And he understands who he is. He understands who we are. He understands our condition. He understands how life should be lived, how we should interact with one another. God sees and understands all that. That's what he's communicating to us in the truth. And we, on our part, are supposed to receive that truth and then use that truth in decisions that we make in life. Understanding life from God's perspective. That's what he's communicating to us, the truth. This truth is related to God's light. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not putting this truth into action, into real life. It is to be put into practice, meaning that we take this truth, this content, and we use it in our decisions, and we, as John says in his other two letters, we walk in it. We conduct ourselves according to that truth. John says that this truth should be in us. And depending on how we live, we demonstrate whether it is or it isn't, whether we really understand this truth. And again, knowledge is not something just for knowledge's sake. It's so that we actually can use it in life. God, again, presents that he has this truth, his assessment. He presents it to us in his word. Now, the word is not simply the written word, but it really, God uses it in so many different understandings, so many different ways. It's the total of what God reveals to mankind. That man is supposed to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So his word is what he's communicated of the truth. So there's this truth that's God, the reality as God sees it. He communicates it to mankind in his word, and that includes then his commands. And his commands are specific moral directives. Do this, don't do that. But they're based on God's assessment of reality. They're based on his character, reflections of those things. God sees things as they really are. He then gives us commands, specific commands about how to live life. Like, do not lie, do not steal, those kinds of things. Those are his specific commands. But again, it's based on God's understanding of reality. Therefore, the one who does not keep God's commands shows that he does not agree with God's assessment of reality. Because if God has the ultimate perspective of things, and he sees things as they really are, and he says, this is the way you should live life, and I come along and I say, no, I'm not going to live my life that way, what am I saying to God? I don't agree with you. You're wrong. Which is the height of arrogance on our part. And this is our problem. This is what we are trying to overcome. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, people exchange the truth of God, for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. This is something that we have to fight against constantly. Again, this is why God says, you shall have no other gods before me. We're in the God-making business. We like to make gods that we think will fulfill us, will somehow help us and give us what we want. And yet there is the real God who's offering it to us. But we have to agree that He sees things as they really are. We have to agree that His directives are meant for our good. We have to know what He says, and we have to do it. The problem is, and Paul says, that points this out, and this should scare us, that if people continue to reject God's truth and instead believe the lie, God gives them over to these things. God says, okay, you want that God? You want to serve that God instead? Okay, you're not going to like it later on. But you're free to go. In contrast to that, John says, in contrast to the liar, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In fact, John uses not just a regular pronoun for he, or in him. He uses an emphatic pronoun, this one. In this one, the one that he just talked about, the one who keeps his word, in this one, the love of God is perfected. Now, what does he mean by the love of God? John uses this phrase in several different ways throughout his letter, and it's kind of an interesting discussion to determine which one does he mean at what point. Sometimes he uses the word love, or the phrase love of God, as the love that comes from God to us, right? The love of God in our direction. Sometimes he uses it as our love for God, that we have this love of God. Like, I might have a love of French fries. That doesn't mean that French fries love me. It means that I love French fries, right? Or sometimes he means it's God's kind of love, the kind of love that God has, that we should have the same kind of love that God demonstrates. Now, given the context, and given the idea that he's talking about walking in the light and unpacking that, and from our perspective, these are the things that we should be doing and we should be obeying, I believe it's pretty clear that he's talking about this one. Our love for God, the one who obeys, is demonstrating that he has love for God. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And in fact, he uses an emphatic pronoun as well. And the King James really brings this out. I'm not sure why the other translations don't always do that. He who has my commands and keeps them, that one, the one I just talked about, the one who keeps my commands, that one is the one who loves me. He goes on to say this, he who does not love me does not keep my words. What's interesting is if you go back into the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments again, God says, you shall not make for yourselves any graven image. No idols, no images, nothing. And then he starts to unpack that for the people. And one of the things that he says in the midst of that, in that context, is that he is a covenant God, the God who shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Moses picks up on that, or Moses was the one who delivered that to the people in the first place, but he reminds the people in Deuteronomy that this is true of God. He shows his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah and Daniel both go back to that, and they pray that, reminding God, you are a covenant God who shows his love to 1,000 generations of those who love you and keep your commandments. Now comes Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here comes John. If you really love him, you're going to keep his commandments. Wow, I'm getting worked up about this. Sorry, I feel like I'm yelling, but I'm excited about this, I guess. And we're out of time. Put on the brakes. If you'll bear with me, give me a couple minutes. We'll get to at least a good stopping point. So what does it mean that God's or our love for God is perfected in us? He says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God. And again, I contend this is love for God. The love for God has truly been perfected. What does he mean by that? The one who habitually puts God's word into practice demonstrates that his love for God is mature. That's really what the word perfected means. It could also be translated as mature, something that has reached its intended goal, its end. Our love for God should be culminating in this, that we are walking with God, walking in his holiness, living out his holiness in the world. There should be, again, this knowledge that translates into action. Again, John Stott, true love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience. This is what John is trying to communicate. Why? Because the Gnostics claimed all kinds of things. They made all these fantastic claims about their relationship with God or the divine or whatever was beyond. But it didn't show up in how they lived their lives. And John is saying, if you want to know, don't listen to them. If you want to know that you have eternal life, look at how you live. If you're looking, I mean, if you're doing the things that God says, you can have confidence. Paul prayed this for the Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and may, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, in other words, holy, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He wrote to the Colossians, for this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why? Because the more that we know God, the more that we will live out what it is that he wants us to do and live the way that he designed us to live. And so this is John's test for us. If you claim to know God, it should show up in how you live. And it's a warning in that. What if I look at my life and I say, no. There are certain things that I just don't want to give up. There are certain things that I'm just not willing to let go of. There are certain things that I just want to do because I want to do them. I know that God says they're wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not walking in God's light. That's not walking in fellowship with God. And it should give us pause. Do I really have eternal life? If that's the course of direction, if that's the way I am choosing to go, can I really claim that I have eternal life? God is holy. And if I'm not pursuing that, how can I claim to be in fellowship with him? And I think we'll have to wrap it there. If we can do communion, let's do it. We'll just try to do it very quickly. Men, if you could come forward. Bethany, could you go to the very last slide? Oh, I thought you could jump ahead, but all right, go ahead, please. Just let's get it out quick, because we got to get out of here. Go ahead, just put it all up there. Whoop. as the men are passing these things out, I'm going to put some things up on the screen. I'm hoping that we can put some things up on the screen. And I think this is very fitting for us in communion. If we claim that we have communion with God, is that demonstrated in how we live our lives? Do you see in yourself a desire to know God more? Do you see in yourself a desire to obey Him? Are you pursuing? Is there a desire for holiness? To walk in God's light? Do you see yourself becoming more like Him? Sometimes it's difficult for us on a daily basis, right? I mean, have you ever done this where you're taking a long trip and you feel like you're not getting anywhere? And then you realize, wait a minute, we've come 1,000 miles. Or if you're walking and you feel like, oh, this is, no, it's the same thing over and over and over again. And then you realize, look how far I've come. It's a struggle. Am I different from what I was yesterday? Maybe. I hope so. But if I look back at who I was when I was 18, praise God, I'm not that person anymore. And it may be, you know, again, this is communion, right? Maybe there's things in your life and you know that it's not fellowship with God. Now, and maybe it doesn't mean that you're not a believer, please. But maybe you are a believer and still there's things that you need to deal with and you know that. It may be that maybe you shouldn't eat this morning. Maybe if you're not right with God, if there's things in your life that you know that need to be dealt with, don't be a liar. Don't eat this just because the person next to you is going to think something about you. Oh, I wonder why he didn't eat that. I wonder what's going on in his life. You know what? We have to face that. We have to risk that. But the promise is, again, John has already talked about it. I didn't know we're going too long. I'm sorry. We have an advocate with the Father. If we sin, we have an advocate. He was the propitiation for our sins. We don't have to wallow in our sin, but we do have to walk in God's light, which means we don't walk in darkness. If we do walk in darkness, we confess, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. And that's really what we celebrate. All right, well, I guess we just need to eat. I'll stop preaching. But if you feel that you are in communion with God, then let's take together. Go ahead. And as the guys are passing out the juice, again, just between you and God. Think about your relationship with Him. Think about what He has done on your behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died as a propitiation for your sin, taking God's wrath and giving you His righteousness. Jesus told His disciples, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." What an amazing thing to think about. Jesus shed his blood for our forgiveness. Cup itself is a reminder of what Christ did on our behalf, symbolizing again his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. But the fact that we all participate in it together is to remind us that we are in community together, in fellowship together. Let's celebrate that together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift that you have given to us of eternal life. Thank you for sending your Son to make that possible. Thank you for sending your Son to be an example for us to follow, to be the propitiation for our sins, all the things that he accomplished, God, to destroy the works of the devil. All those things, God. May we be truly, eternally thankful. And I pray, Father, that you would help each and every one of us as we leave here and go out in our daily lives now, God, that we would keep these things in mind, that we would look at our lives and see how they compare with you and your holiness and your light. Show us, God, where things need to change. Give us hearts that will respond to you in obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Y'all can pass those cups to the aisles and they'll pick them up. The guys will pick them up on their way out. And as you, as they come by, if y'all could stand, I'm just going to close this here with a passage from Scripture as our benediction this morning. This is Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you guys.